John chapter 3 is a very, as you know, famous, wonderful section of Scripture. Ushers are coming around. If you need a Bible, by the way, lift your hands. And Nicodemus and Jesus, and just a great section to look at and study. We left off seeing Jesus had cleansed the temple for the first time last week as we looked at that. And you know, we look at the Gospel of John, and there are 36 miracles, it seems, that Jesus performs, but there are only 8 listed in this Gospel. And John gives us the example, and he calls them signs. And we looked at one of them last week, the water turning to wine. And Jesus was doing many miracles. Not all the miracles that Jesus did are recorded in the Bible. It seems as though there are lots of signs and wonders going on all the time. In fact, John says this: everything that Jesus did was recorded. There wouldn't be enough volumes of books to carry, to contain all the works that he did. But, you know, it's interesting that John chapter 2, remember there's not chapter breaks in the original. This is added for our benefit to be able to understand. As you look at John chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, he says, it says in verse 23, "And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And so Jesus did not commit himself to them. And the word there, commit, is the same for the word believe. And so it's that Jesus didn't believe in them, in a sense. He didn't have to hear what they said about him. It didn't matter. And now we're going to see this man Nicodemus come to him, who it would seem people of that day would want approval from, a guy like Nicodemus. We're going to talk about what he was like and what he was about. And Jesus is not going to seek any approval from this man. He's not looking for this guy to back him up. He doesn't need the rulers and the leaders of Israel to be behind him, because he stood of his own. He was a man of authority. He didn't quote other rabbis and teachers. He just spoke with authority. And so we see tonight, we're going to look at this man, a very sort of cleaned up religious man who comes to Jesus, and Jesus will tell him he must be born again. And Nicodemus comes, and he sort of represents the religious person, the righteous person. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 3 that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was someone who was very influential in his day. They wore special clothing. They were... they would never associate with sinners or the unclean. They tithed of all their income publicly. Everyone knew that the Pharisees gave. And they were ones who followed the law to a T. In fact, Paul, in speaking about himself as a Pharisee, he said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, "Although I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless." This is the idea, it's sort of a picture of the Pharisee. You know, a blameless, a righteous person, someone who really had it all together. You know, and we look at people in this world who we know that are religious and are, you know, they're good people in a sense. That's what we'll say of them. Oh, they're good people, you know. They're good neighbors, you know, they treat you well, they're kind, they're, you know, all these things. But that's sort of what this guy is. And this is the guy that Jesus says to, "You must be born again." He doesn't say it to, in fact, to the woman at the well who's got 5 husbands, he says to her, "Drink of this living water." But to the Pharisee, to the religious, to the pompous, righteous, sort of self-righteous guy. He says, you must be born again. So it tells us he was a Pharisee. It also says he was a ruler of the Jews. Now this means he was a man of authority, and he was one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem at that time. Being an elite Pharisee also, he would be very rich, a ruler, very wealthy. And he had put all these things aside. He had to put aside who he was in order to come and speak to Jesus, to lay down his pride in a sense, to come to speak to this itinerant preacher who was a carpenter from Galilee. Now, I want you to see this picture, because as we come to this, you see a picture of a man who's coming to sort of a peasant, a wealthy, very righteous, robed man, very proper, coming to a peasant preacher who's got a reputation, who everyone's talking about, but whom the religious leaders, I'm sure, didn't think very much of. But somehow there'd been some conversation. Someone had to go talk to this guy. And somehow, you know, Nicodemus, maybe he wanted to, maybe he's struggling and searching himself. But the picture you have here is of this very proper, very righteous, very pompous, very, you know, sort of, you know, popish, if you will, religious man coming to Jesus, a peasant. And what we see is, you know, a very sort of, you know, class structure. But the class structure's going to be reversed completely. Because as he comes to Jesus, Jesus immediately elevates himself, and immediately the Pharisee is the one who is the peasant. Immediately, Jesus is revealing his deity, revealing who he is to him, and as he's doing that, the whole table is sort of turned on this guy. Because in a sense, you get a sense when he first comes, like he's got an agenda. He's got this mindset, I'm going to go, and we're going to find out what this guy's all about. Again, somewhat probably with some pure motives, but also with some, maybe some questions that the other Pharisees said, hey, well, if you're going to talk to him, ask him this and ask him that. And let's try and see what he's all about, you know. So this man, this ruler, he comes. And likely, again, representing a group who have wondered, perhaps, what Jesus is all about. And in some ways, this Pharisee is in the seed of Moses. In fact, some think that this Pharisee was the brother of Josephus the historian, which would have made him one of the most wealthy men, the second most wealthy man in the area. Others say he was a disciple, or perhaps even the same, that he became a disciple of Gamaliel after he lost his wealth because perhaps being cast out of the Sanhedrin when he became a follower of Jesus. And you remember Gamaliel is the guy in the book of Acts who tells the Jews to leave the disciples alone, because if what they're preaching is of God, you don't want to be against it. And if it's not of God, it's going to dissipate anyway, so don't worry about it. And so we have this man, Nicodemus, who comes. And he comes, you know, as a ruler. And his role in this was to preserve the law. Their sect was something that said we need to make sure everything's okay with what this guy is saying. But so they were orthodox. They had orthodoxy as their, you know, it's so important that we keep everyone orthodox. But you know, it was dead orthodoxy by this time. And being a ruler means he was one of the 70, the Sanhedrin. And Jesus is going to ask him, are you the teacher? There's a definite article when he turns and says this to him. Are you the teacher? Which means he was the head teacher in Israel of that day. But Jesus takes the head teacher of Israel in that day and puts him in his place. Puts him on the spot and puts him in his place. Nicodemus may have come thinking he was going to put Jesus on the hot seat, but it will reverse. And so we come to verse 1, as I said, and we'll read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him. So we have him coming at night, which is interesting because it means he didn't want to be known that this was happening. It was perhaps something to be done, you know, quietly. He's not going out in the middle of the day. He's not confronting Jesus as he's in the crowds. He goes to Jesus at night. And of course, Everyone, every preacher you hear will say, that's where Nick at Night came from. And that, I didn't say it, I'm just saying other preachers have said that. You know, it's terrible. But being a ruler, you know, again, coming, and he comes and he says, we know. So he's coming representing more than just himself. He says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. And no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. We know. Now, who's he representing when he says, we know? Well, maybe it is Gamaliel. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea, who he later would take the body of Jesus with. In John chapter 19, this same Nicodemus and Joseph will ask Pilate for the body of Jesus, and they will take his body down from the cross, and they will wrap his body. Imagine, you know, think about this, as he was doing that, as he's wrapping that body, and maybe dwelling on Isaiah 53, or even having some conversations with Joseph or with Gamaliel, and they're talking about this, and then 3 days later, he raises from the dead. You know, and so he comes and he's speaking to him. He could probably see and talk to Jesus in a way. I mean, it was a full moon because it was Passover time. And he starts out by complimenting Jesus as he says this. We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. A compliment, a bit of flattery, it seems. No one could do what you're doing unless God was with him. And you know what's interesting is Jesus does not even acknowledge the flattery. He doesn't even acknowledge the compliment. Jesus doesn't even say, well, thank you. You know, thank you very much. I appreciate that. He doesn't say anything like that. He just very simply goes right to his answer, which, you know, when Jesus answers this, he answers the question with a statement, but the statement doesn't seem to have anything to do with what Nicodemus says. But you got to remember something. Jesus knew the heart of Nicodemus. Jesus knew what his real need was. And even though this man came with this question, with this idea of we know, and, you know, thinking what he wanted from Jesus, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, it's so interesting how Jesus handles this. Jesus has such wisdom, doesn't he? I mean, you ever talk to somebody who's so much smarter than you that when you ask them a question, they immediately answer the question with something that doesn't quite have anything to do with it, but you can't say anything because they're so smart? And that's sort of what happens here with Nicodemus. You know, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus knew what Nicodemus was really asking, what was really on his heart. Nicodemus lived in the religious world. He knew the emptiness of ritual. He knew it better than anyone. And here, Jesus answers him and hits him between the eyes, really, of what is necessary. He said, we know you're a teacher come from God. This was a wrong statement. Jesus was not just a teacher come from God, was he? He actually was God who came to be a teacher of men. He was much more than a teacher who came from God. And so immediately Jesus turns it and says, hey, it's not about me being a teacher who came from God. It's about you being one who needs to know God. You need to know God personally. And the only way you're going to do that is by being born again. Even though you're religious, even though you know the law, even though you've got all the ritual down, even though you've walked this out for years and years, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And it's interesting because he's going to go on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. See, Nicodemus, he's saying, you can't see the kingdom of God because you're not born again. You're not born of the Spirit. You have to have the Holy Spirit in order to have discernment of spiritual things. And you can't see spiritual things without the Spirit. We're going to look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 on Sunday morning. This very issue of how the Spirit is the one who discerns all things. You know, it's very interesting as you think about even your own Bible study, your own reading of the Word. I don't know if you ever tried to read the Bible before you're a Christian, but I've known a lot of people who have done that. They try to read the Bible as an intellectual book. You read it, and they go, you know, I don't really get much out of it. And nothing really happens. And all of a sudden, they get saved, and they're reading it, and they're like, I can't get enough of this thing. This is amazing. You know, when I first got saved, the night I got saved, I read the whole book of John, the whole Gospel of John, and it was like I'm reading about my best friend now. Now, I had never actually read the Bible. I'd never cracked a Bible open, but I'd heard the Bible stories all my life growing up. And I'd been in church, and they read the reading from the Holy Gospel and the reading from the Epistles of Paul every Sunday. So I heard it, but it never made any sense to me. None of it ever made any logical, nothing penetrated the cranium. But when I was born again, all of a sudden, bam. Because spiritual things are only discerned by spiritual people. You must have the Spirit of God. And so Jesus says you must be born again. Now, this term born again is thrown around a lot today, isn't it? In our culture. And there are a lot of people who say they are born again. We have politicians who are saying they're born again because if they say they're born again and you're born again, it means you'll vote for them. they like to get the vote, you know. We have, of course, musicians. It's amazing to me how musicians will use filthy language in their recordings. And then when they win the awards, they'll stand up there and thank the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And they'll say, you know, I'm so glad I'm born again, as they're on their third or fourth wife or whatever it may be. You know, or actors or athletes, you know. And you know, look, some of them are sincere. Some of them really do know the Lord. But it's kind of, you know, kind of can be a thing that's sort of in vogue to say, you know, hey, I'm born again, you know. I've been born again, you know. I remember years ago hearing these terms for the first time. And I remember it didn't mean anything. It didn't make any sense to me. What is this born again thing, born again? Who is that? But it is here, right here in John chapter 3. This is where we get the term born again from. This is what it's all about. And it's a real term. It's a biblical term. And tonight we're going to define what that really means. See, what Jesus is really saying, some people will say that they're Christians, and you'll say, well, you mean you're born again? They'll say, oh, no, I'm just a Christian. I'm not one of those reborn again Christians. You ever have somebody say that to you? And the funny thing is they'll kind of do reborn again, like born again or reborn, one of the two. It's, you know, it's not both, you know. But they'll say that they're Christians without being born again. And the thing is, Jesus is saying the only kind of Christian that really is a Christian is one that's born again. If you're not born again, then you're not a Christian. You know, there are those who label themselves Christians, but just because you label yourself a Christian doesn't mean you're truly a Christian. I remember the day I was born again. It was a miracle from God, a regeneration. But do we really know what this means when we look at this? Nicodemus didn't understand it at all. It wasn't a word used in their culture. It wasn't like a word that was thrown around on TV or in songs, you know, darling, don't you know with you I'm born again. That song hadn't come out yet. Streisand's old, but she's not that old, you know. And it's not a familiar term to them. It is to us. But the question is, do we really know what it means? Jesus said you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how? Now today, when you say to someone they must be born again, what do they say? Well, why do I need to do that? Nicodemus didn't say why. He said how. How do I do that? And he then, of course, says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, some have said that Nicodemus is sort of being flippant with Jesus here. You know, like, what are you, crazy? You going back in your mother's womb? But I don't believe he is. I don't think he's sincere. Obviously, he doesn't really think you go back in your mother's womb. But I think he's processing this whole thing. He's like, what do you mean born again? Because to him, physical birth was the only birth there was. So this term of being born again, there was nothing more. He couldn't wrap his heart and his mind around this. It didn't make sense to him. A man can't go back. And I mean, really, he was making a statement. A man can't go back in his mother's womb again. Of course not. That'd be ridiculous. And, you know, he's at least in his 40s if he's a Pharisee, so he's certainly not, you know, thinking of that. But Jesus answers him. And Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, first, he says, and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean when he says born of water? Some have said this means baptism. Listen, it doesn't mean baptism. And the reason it doesn't mean baptism is water baptism for Christianity wasn't even really happening yet. John the Baptist was doing some baptisms, but Nicodemus was a Jew. He would not have understood water baptism as a way of regeneration. It didn't mean that to them. And so it's not speaking of baptism. Christian baptism didn't exist yet. And he says, so you must be born of water first and then of the Spirit. What does this mean? Well, he explains it in verse 6. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What he's doing is he's comparing. He's talking about physical birth versus spiritual birth. Born of the Spirit is compared to this in that it happens at a moment in time. That's what he's saying. At a moment in time, there's a point in which someone is spiritually regenerated. Just like a moment in time, physical birth takes place. What happens when a birth takes place? He said, that which is born of water and the Spirit. When a baby is born, anybody know what happens? They call it the water breaking, right? So the water breaks forth and a baby comes forth. I was there for all four of my kids. I watched that happen. Didn't feel a thing. But you have to be physically born. How many of you tonight are physically born? Most of you. The rest of you weren't paying attention. You have to be physically born or you are not alive. That's what he's saying. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You have to be physically born. But if you have not been spiritually born, listen, you are not spiritually alive. That's what Jesus is saying. You must be born again. Verse 7, he says it again. You must be born again. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. He's making it an imperative. There is no other way to see the kingdom. There is no other way to know God. There is no other way to go to heaven. There's no other options. You know, and anyone who says that there's any other way, Jesus said, anyone who says there's any other way is a thief and a robber. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said, this is the way. The way is to be born again. And then he goes on and talks about what it is. He talks about the wind. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That clears it up for you, right? You understand? Me neither. When I first read that many years ago, I was like, what does he mean? The wind, what? But you know, it's an interesting thing. We look outside at times, and we say, oh, look at the wind blow. But is that really true? Do we really see the wind blow? What we see is the results of the wind blow. We see leaves move, or we see garbage go across the parking lot, unfortunately. You know, we see tumbleweeds or whatever it may be. And that is, we are seeing the result of the wind. And he says, the wind, it's, you know, you don't know its origin, he says. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. And you don't really know the origin of the Spirit. None of us really understands the Holy Spirit. We know he's the third person of the triune God. We know that he is the power of God on this earth. We know that he is a person who lives and dwells within those who are believers. That's what we know about the Holy Spirit. But do we really understand how it works completely? It's kind of like with wind. Do you really, if you're not a meteorologist, you don't understand wind. Even if you are one, you only know what you've read in a book. You know, we don't know where the wind came from or where it's going. Oh, we can study things and look and kind of, but you know, what we really just see is the wind happen. And so it is with the Spirit. You know, it's interesting how wind and how much power there is in wind. We just had a trip to Brazil, and our trip down there was longer than our trip coming back because of the trade winds, because of the way the winds work. And oftentimes that happens when you're taking long flights. A flight can be actually an hour or more difference one direction or the other because of the trade winds, because of how they push you. And as the wind of the Spirit moves in people's hearts, the point is that there's evidence. You know, when we have the trade wind behind us, we go faster, right? So when there's the wind of the Spirit working in our life, there's evidence of that. Things happen. There's evidence of the work of the Spirit. And people who are living in the Spirit, there is a change in their life. There is repentance in their life. There's nothing worse than to say a person is born again and have no change in their life. There's nothing worse than parents who live before their children and say, we're born again Christians, we follow the Lord, we're trusting in the Lord, and then they live a hypocritical life. It's one of the worst things, really. See, we should be different. And the message of the gospel is that this gospel has come into me. The word of God has come into me. The Spirit of God has come into my life, and it has changed my life. That we think differently, that we do things differently, that we are different. And we have the opportunity to be different. And if you're genuine and you have the work of the Spirit going on in your life, then there will be evidence of that. Paul talks about that and calls it the fruit of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You're going to seek to forgive others and be forgiven. You're going to seek to be reconciled. That's the work of the Spirit that goes on in your heart. And, you know, as we look at this tonight and you think of it, I got to ask the question of you tonight, and I want you to reflect on it and think about it. Are you really born again tonight? You know, I mean, most of us probably in this room, yes, but maybe there's one or two or a few, you're really not. You're playing the Christian game, you've gone to church, you've listened to pastors, you've listened to the Bridge, none of that's going to do you any good. You know, you can't just be, you know, just because you listen to Christian music and you go to Christian concerts and you go to Christian web pages and you vote for Christian candidates, does that make you born again? No. It is a spiritual rebirth. It is the work of the Spirit. It's a regeneration of your heart. The Spirit of God comes into your life. He quickens your heart. He brings you to life. And you have changed because there's a wind blowing through your life. The rushing wind of the Spirit is blowing each and every day in your life as a Christian. You must be born again. And we need to take inventory tonight. Because even if you are born again, here's another question for you. Are you living like you're born again? Are you allowing the Spirit to be the wind of your life? Or is the wind of some other spirit or some other functions in your life swaying you? Is there some other wind blowing through your life? Is there the wind of your pressures of your job that's blowing through your life? Is the wind of your relationship, you know, with a girl or your husband or your wife, that's controlling your life completely? Or is it the wind of the Spirit? Is the Spirit of God the very center? And if not, then tonight, even as we come to the communion table tonight, get right with the Lord. Is there some other winds? Are you allowing other trade winds to guide you and lead you other than the wind of the Spirit? Because that's what the Lord wants of us. He wants us to be yielded. He wants us to be directed. He wants us to be submitted to his Spirit. And if we're truly born again, you know, yes, you can be born again and not be led of the Spirit. You can be born again and not be living in the Spirit. You know, Paul says it in Ephesians. He says, you know, if you live in the Spirit, then let's walk in the Spirit. You know, if you are in the Spirit, then let's walk in the Spirit. Let's walk as if we have the Spirit. You know, we have to live otherworldly. And, you know, is your life that way? Are you living your life before people so that they can see the difference? You know, have you ever thought, are you ashamed to use the term born again? Maybe people use that term derogatory and you kind of just go, you just snicker and go, yeah, you know, that's a weird term. It's not a weird term. It's a biblical term. You know, I'll tell you, I personally, when someone says something who's not a believer about being born again, I say, great, great opportunity. This is my chance. Did you know that that's actually in the Bible? Really? Well, hey, John chapter 3, why don't you read it? Let me tell you about it. It's about this man named Nicodemus. And I tell him the story of Nicodemus. And I tell him how Jesus said, you must be born again. That in order to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. I like to talk to unbelievers and get them to understand what being born again really is. That it's not about some wacko preacher running up and down the stage waving a handkerchief, you know. Because that's what they think a lot of times. It's just some weird deal. It's not about that at all. And Nicodemus in verse 9, he says, well, how can these things be? How can these things be? And Jesus challenges him immediately. He says, are you the great teacher? Look at verse 10. Are you the great teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Notice what he's saying. There's a definite article used here. Are you the great teacher? In other words, we're revealed to us that Nicodemus is the head honcho. Nicodemus is the guy in Israel. He's like the head, he's the rabbi that everybody looks to. Are you the great teacher? You're in the seat of Moses and you don't get this. Consider the rebuke of this. Consider Nicodemus, pompous, religious, robed Nicodemus, ritualistic, and he hears this from this peasant. But yet, the humility is there that he doesn't rebel. He doesn't come back to it. He challenges him, and he says, you don't know these things. Jesus is amazed. And then in verse 11, Jesus goes on in 11 and 13, he says, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, verses 11 and 13, we speak. He says, we speak, we know, we testify, we have seen, our witness. Now, some say Jesus is talking here about John the Baptist as he says we. But Jesus is later going to say, I and the Father are one. And I believe that Jesus is revealing to this Pharisee that he is saying, there's this great mystery that you don't understand. You come to me saying, we know that you're a great teacher, come from God. And I come to you saying, we speak what we know, and we have our witness to you. I think he's speaking of the Trinity. I think he's revealing his deity in a sense, that we speak what we know. He has spoken of the Spirit. Now he's laying it out that the Son is ever present. Notice what he says in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. You know, he's saying the Son of Man is in heaven. The Son of Man is ever present in heaven. This is a total mystery. Here's the Son of Man standing in front of Nicodemus. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. But he's saying the Son of Man is ever present in heaven. And so he's saying at the same time as while I'm here, you know, my oneness with the Father means I'm also in heaven. Now, you want me to try and explain that to you? I can't. It's a great mystery. It's the Trinity. It's the mystery of the deity of Christ. It's the mystery of this God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's interesting because he's just told Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And he says, you don't even understand these things. And then he gives him something more complicated. Jesus speaks about a more spiritual matter. In fact, he says, you don't understand this simple thing of being born again. How are you going to understand what I'm about to say? That's really what he's saying. And he tells him, we do this and we do that. And the Son is in heaven. The Son of Man is in heaven, ever in heaven. And Nicodemus is probably going, what? But then in verses 14 and 15, he answers the how this can be. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, the story comes from the book of Numbers. It's a story where Nicodemus would have been very familiar with this. How the serpent, how the people were being bitten by serpents and they were becoming ill, poisonous snakes. And Moses sought the Lord and the Lord said, take a serpent, put it on a pole, wrap it on a pole, and as they look at the serpent on the pole, they will be healed. And you think of that and you think, okay, this is what he tells them. Here's the how, Nicodemus, that just as that serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And we know that he's talking of the cross. We talked about this past Sunday, that the way to be born again is to look to the cross, that the only answer is the cross. You know, that the message of the cross is the key. It's all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here we see once again, Jesus is pointing to this. Jesus is saying, look, it's about me and me being crucified. And it's about looking at the cross. It's looking at the finished work of the cross. And believe as you look. Because as they looked at that serpent and they believed they would be healed, they were healed. How does this work? Why does it work this way? Why is, again, we looked at this in 1 Corinthians, how it says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And when you look at this and you read this, this seems foolish. This seems like, wait a minute. I mean, think about how foolish it was for the children of Israel when Moses said, okay, when you get bit by a snake, I want you to look at this snake on a pole and then you're going to be healed. They probably went, what? But they had to believe that by faith to do it in order to be healed is the only way. And the same thing is true. Why is it this way? Because God set it up this way. And Jesus gives us this illustration of the pole because it's that much of a miracle. And it's the same when someone is born again, just as they were healed that day. So it is when someone is born again. When it happens in your heart is a miracle of God. When we see people come to Christ, when they actually repent and they become born again, it is one of the most wonderful miracles. When we see it here happen in church, I watch you guys as I call people forward, and I watch the tears start to roll down your faces. It is a miracle of God. Is it warm in here? Or is it just me? Is it warm? It's me? It's the lights? Okay, I won't have them turn the air conditioning on if it's not warm. It's okay. It might be just me. Okay, so Jesus gives us this illustration. Then in verse 15, he basically says, that whoever believes, so it's a matter of believing, whoever believes that I am who I said I am who I will heal them. And if you put your trust in him, if you lean on him, that's what it is to believe, that it's not in your own ability to save yourself. You can't do it on your own. You have to look to Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 16. Anybody heard of John 3:16? A few of us have heard of this. Most famous Bible verse there is, really. Even the most heathen person, if they don't know the verse, they've seen it on TV. They've seen the guy, remember the guy years ago with the big wacky hair and he had John 3:16? You know, a lot of people didn't, what's John 3:16? You know, they'd ask. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is the why, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, it's interesting, there's seven wonders that have been written out of the John 3:16 verse. And I'm going to read them to you. God, the almighty authority, so loved the world, the mightiest motive, that he gave his only begotten son the greatest gift, that whoever, the widest welcome, believes in him the easiest escape, should not perish the divine deliverance, but have everlasting life, the priceless possession. I really like that. I stole that from David Gutzik, just so you know. Okay, back to... I lost my notes. That's not it. Okay, here we go. There it is. These fancy things. God so loved the world. You know, God is a giver, not a taker. This is such a contrast to so much of what religion is about, so much of what, you know, the world is about these days. We have everlasting life, and it says you have everlasting life. The idea is once you receive this everlasting life, you have it. You know, I know we're all going into eternity, but we have everlasting life starting now. We have it already. It's already here. And then he goes on, he says in verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, a lot of people view God as a condemning God. You know, people don't view God so much as God the Father. They view him as the Godfather, you know. They look at God in a way in which it's like, you know, he's not attainable in our hearts and minds. He's a big-time policeman in heaven who's just waiting to get after you. Some of that maybe is from our upbringing or something, but God is not that way. It says he did not come into the world. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. People think that God is looking to condemn the world. In fact, they look at Christians that way. They say, oh, you guys are always just against somebody or against something. God desires that none would perish, that but all would come to repentance. His desire is not condemned, not to condemn, but to save. He wants to save every single person in this world. That's his heart. And he did it so much so that he sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came to die on that cross. That's his heart. That's his desire. In the verses 19 and 20, or 18, sorry, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. If you believe in Christ, you put your trust in him, you're not condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you reject Christ, you stand condemned already. God doesn't have to condemn you. You rejected him and you stand condemned. Your lack of faith in Christ has condemned you. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now this is so amazing when you look at it. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You know, Jesus is the light of the world. Light is powerful. You cannot get away from a bright light. There's nowhere to hide from it. You think about trying to get out of sunlight, you know. I mean, you can stand in shade, but the sunlight's still right there. And if you're struggling with sin as a Christian, you know, the interesting thing is it proves there is light in your life. Because if you didn't have light in your life, you wouldn't struggle against sin. Because you'd just be in darkness. When I was in darkness, I didn't struggle with sin. I just sinned as freely as I could, right? When we were in darkness, we didn't think about sin. We just were like, what can I get away with? What can I not get caught doing? What won't get me in trouble? Maybe keep me out of jail, you know, hopefully. But light has come. But listen, it says men loved darkness. The idea there is men were devoted to darkness. The word actually is agape. Men don't want to come to Christ. They want to live in darkness. They want to live in immorality. They want to live in violence. That's the world we live in. They don't want it. You know, the world we live in does not want to hear the truth because they are in darkness. You know, you think about it. I remember when I used to hang out in bars. You know, you ever notice bars are not light? They're dark. And the sleazier the bar, the darker it was. And I used to go to these pool bars and play pool. I don't know how we could see playing pool because it was always dark in there. And most things that are wrong are done in darkness. Jesus came and he loved these people who were in darkness. He didn't come to condemn them, but he loves them. And yet men reject the light. And you need to see this, that people just plain reject the light. And then he goes on, he says, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. You know, when you come to the Lord, you want the light. And listen, when you confess your sin, John will say in 1 John, if you confess your sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you know, if you walk in the light, he says, as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Walking in the light, notice this truth is in the light. real truth is works its way out in action. It says, look, he who does the truth. You know, we think of truth and we sort of think of it as an ideal. But truth really is something that has action connected to it. And if you really want honesty in your life, if you really want truth in your life, then come into the light. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin one to another that you may be healed. You know, that's what John is saying in his epistle. John is saying, be totally open, be totally honest. You know, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another. And you'll have fellowship with God because you've confessed your sin. That's what God wants of us, to have that kind of purity and that kind of righteousness before him. So here's Nicodemus. He's listening to all this. He's taking all this in. We'll later see this man. He will speak up when they are going to look at him in the book of John chapter 7, when they're going to go after Jesus. And he'll say that shouldn't a man be heard before he is judged? And then again, we mentioned before, he's in John chapter 19 with Joseph coming and asking for the body of Jesus Christ. The wind starts to blow in the life of Nicodemus. I believe we're going to see Nicodemus in heaven. You know, clearly he became a disciple later on as he went and he took that body of Jesus and he buried him in Joseph's tomb. Short time, only need to borrow it for 3 days. But the wind is blowing through the life of this Pharisee who came to Jesus at night. I was hoping to get through the chapter tonight, but we're going to stop there because we have communion. And I think it's a good place to stop because, as it says here again, he who does the truth comes to the light. And coming to the table is, in a sense, coming to the light. It's, in a sense, coming to a place of openness and confession and repentance and brokenness as we come to the table of communion. That's so much what, you know, what our lives as Christians is all about. You know, we have a choice each time we sin, each time we fall, you know, to get up and to come back. You know, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And though he fall, he will not be cast down, for the Lord will uphold him with his hand. You know, a man who's right with the Lord will come and he will confess and he will lay his sin before the Lord. In fact, I really believe that Christian maturity in many ways is so much connected to how quickly you'll repent of your sin. How quickly will you lay down? How quickly will you say you're sorry for something, or will you deal with something because you don't want anything carrying over. You don't want anything hanging over you. You want to be clean. You want to be pure. You want to be right with God. And the table of communion, this is why we do this on Wednesday nights and on Sundays, and we do it often, because we want you to do business with God, in a sense. We want you to come to the table, and as you take the bread in your hand, you'll think about the Lord's death. It says that as you do that, you are declaring the Lord's death until he comes. You are considering his death. You're thinking about what he did for you, his broken body, on how he was pierced for you, how he was beaten for you, how he was crucified for you. And then you'll take the cup, and you'll consider that his blood was shed. That as you take that juice and you put it in your mouth, you'll say, this is like the blood of Jesus. Now, it's not literally the blood of Jesus, not literally the body of Christ, but it is symbolic of that. And it helps us to remember it. And it's the only thing that Jesus said to do in remembrance of him. You know, we read the Bible. We study the Bible. We do worship songs. We do all these things. Jesus didn't say to do any of those things in remembrance of him. Now, I believe we're to do all those things. I think it's great to do those things. But this communion table, the Lord's Supper, this one thing do in remembrance of me. As you come to the bread, as you come to the cup. So as you do this tonight, let me encourage you. The psalmist said, search my heart, O God, and know my thoughts. See if there be any way, any wicked way in me. Lead me in your way everlasting. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Do that inventory we talked about earlier about being born again and whether or not you are walking that out. Perhaps you are born again, but you're not living as you're born again. And if you're not born again, we're going to deal with that in a moment. If you want to make sure you're right with God tonight, I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment to give you the chance to do that. But if you are born again, you know the Lord, then take this to the Lord before him tonight and just lay it at his feet and say, Lord, I want to live this way. I want to be a witness for you. I want my life to be a life that's blown by the Spirit, not by my own thoughts, not by my own motivations, not by my job, not by my even my relationships, but by my relationship with you and you alone. I want to be led of your Spirit. Let's bow our hearts. If you know the Lord, I'd ask you to be praying right now for others around you. If you don't have a relationship, if you've never been born again, what does it mean to be born again? How do you come to that place? Again, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look at the cross. Look at what He's done for you. And the Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you'll believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't get saved by going to a church. You don't get saved by listening to Christian music or going to, you know, a concert. You get saved because you submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you open your heart and you say, I am a sinner that needs to be saved. And I have a Savior who died for me. And I receive and I accept what He's done in my place. So tonight, if you've never done that, pray this prayer with me. And the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of His Holy Spirit will come into your life. And the wind of the Spirit will start to blow through your life. And your life will change. Because that's what happens to everyone. Everyone, He says, everyone who's born of the Spirit will have that kind of change in their life. Say these simple words. Say, Lord Jesus, I thank You that You died on that cross for me. Just as a serpent was put up on the pole in the wilderness, You were put on that cross. And I look to that cross tonight. I look to You. And I thank You that You can bring life into me. I pray Your Holy Spirit would come into my life. I ask You to forgive me of all my sin. I thank You for paying the price by dying on the cross. And I believe You rose from the dead on the third day. And I give You my life today. I open my heart and invite You to come in. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the very first time tonight, we want to know who you are because we want to help you walk with Jesus. So I'm going to ask you, if you prayed for the first time, to give your life to Jesus. You've been born again tonight. Congratulations on that. That's the greatest thing in the world. But I want to know who you are because we want to help you walk with Him. So just slip your hand up right now. Is there anybody tonight who prayed that prayer for the very first time? Where you said, yes, Lord Jesus, tonight's the night. Don't worry about what anybody else thinks. Don't worry if people already think you're a Christian. It doesn't make any difference. The difference is, are you a Christian? Have you made that commitment? And if you have, we want to help you. Is there anybody at all, before we go to communion, is there anybody who say, yes, tonight's the night? Tonight's the night I understood for the first time. It made sense to me. I prayed the prayer. Doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. Doesn't matter what religion you came, background you came from. What matters is, have you done this? Have you taken this step of faith? If you haven't, now's the time.